You know, one of the more tricky things about being a priest or being up here and trying to be a priest is you're supposed to settle into worship and enter into worship and lead it at the same time. And so that's kind of can be kind of a tricky place to be because you can't quite lose yourself in the way you'd like to, yet you're supposed to be in the Spirit. So just a hazard of the occupation, I guess. This morning I want to focus on the Old Testament reading, which is Isaiah 58. And when the passage begins, you're actually coming into the middle of the story. And as I read it, I kind of feel like a counselor who's walked into the middle of a family quarrel. And if there were a transcript of this counseling session, I imagine it would go like this. Counselor, God, what is this all about? God, my people are grumbling against me again, unjustified, as usual. So I'm going to send my messenger Isaiah to give them my reprimand. Israelites, is that true? Are you grumbling against God? Yes, but it's not unjustified. We fast just like the law says we should, and God doesn't even notice. He's not coming through on his part of the deal. God, you see, this is the problem. You were off track from the get-go. You think this is about you and how the law obligates me to give you what you want. You act as if we're partners in a business transaction. This is not about you or the law, and it certainly isn't about whether I owe you anything for rituals you perform. Believe me, you don't even want to go there. If we start talking about who owes who, you're not going to come out too well. This is about me and what pleases me. I was hoping when I didn't answer your prayers, you'd figure it out on your own. But you didn't, so I'm sending Isaiah. And so then the passage picks up with God sending Isaiah out. Verse 1. Shout aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. Now, what is their rebellion and what are their sins? Fortunately, the passage goes on and answers that question and then answers a number of others because God gives Isaiah a nice three-point sermon along with a theme. And some of you probably thought that was something that seminaries invented, but really, it's God's way. So, beginning with verse 2, for day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Their sin, very simply, their sin is their hypocrisy. Okay, their phony posturing before God. They make a pretense. They seem to want this. They seem to want that. They make a pretense of wanting to know God in his heart, but it's really all a show. And their rebellion is the way they attempt to use their religious rituals to get God to do what they want. And so the theme, it's somewhat implied, but the theme is to genuinely seek the heart of God. Let go of the hypocrisy, let go of the facade, let go of the pretense. Genuinely seek the heart of God. Or as Paul writes, find out what pleases the Lord. In Ephesians 5:10, find out what pleases the Lord. If you leave here with no other thought, I want you to walk out of here today with that ringing in your mind. Find out what pleases the Lord. So what does please God? Well, Isaiah starts out by telling us what does not please him. Verses 3 through 5, God is not moved by empty rituals. Okay, we often think he should be, though we should know better. And this is our problem. Verse 3 starts, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you have not noticed? This is actually a prayer. And you can tell the tone of exasperation in it. I think we've all felt this way at one time or another. And I certainly have, and I've uttered many prayers like this, and I imagine I'm not the only one. It usually goes something like this. God, I'm down here knocking myself out, doing everything that you say you want me to do, prayer, Bible study, ministry, I could go on, and you can't even meet me halfway. And so we often believe that if we do our part, God's obligated to do his. And of course, we take it upon ourselves to define for God what his part is. Okay, family, health, prosperity. You can fill it in with whatever you want, but our approach often is, God, I've given you what you want. Now it's time for you to give me what I want. And I've seen this many times, probably most clearly in the area of marriage. I got married relatively late, so I was around a lot of single people for a long time. And it was interesting how the delay of marriage gradually revealed how people perceived their relationship with God. Okay, many increasingly grew bitter towards God, and they felt justified in doing so. They had been good, and now it was about time for God to come through on his part of the deal. Now, for some of us, it might be marriage. For others, it could be something else. It could be a baby. It could be a promotion. It could be money. I really thought I'd be further along at this point in my life. I really thought I'd be further along in my career. Fill in the blank again. But often, all it takes is a bit of a delay to reveal what we think God owes us and what we think we're entitled to. Not even an outright denial, just a delay. And it comes out. You know, how do you respond when that happens? That'll tell you a lot about how you view your relationship with God. Now, even when we do it in the wrong spirit, God often is gracious enough to answer our prayers. When we fast, when we pray, God in his graciousness, even when we don't have a pure heart, he responds to our religious activity. But we don't receive his response because we've already decided ahead of time what we're willing to accept. It's not that God is silent. It's simply that we've made ourselves deaf to what he has to say. And this is what happened to the Israelites with fasting. Now, fasting, depending on what circles you're in, it can have a different reputation. Some people think it's good. Other people think it's striving, on and on. But fasting basically is a spiritual discipline. Just like meditation, prayer, Bible study, solitude, there are any number of things. And Richard Foster sums up the point of a spiritual discipline very well in his book, Celebration of Discipline. And he writes, "The purpose of the disciplines is a liberation from the stifling slavery of self-interest and fear. The whole point of the disciplines is to bring you face-to-face with God and face-to-face with your heart and to see the gap. What you choose to do at that point really reveals your heart. So fasting works by disrupting your routine. It slows you down. It kind of gives you a certain amount of detachment in order to clear out the busyness and distraction of your life so you can see with greater clarity the condition of your heart. On top of that, and this is probably what's most interesting, the condition of being hungry has a way of stepping up the pressure. Okay, it steps up the pressure on one side because you're uncomfortable. On the other side, it takes away the narcotic of food, something we probably don't realize how often we go to for comfort, but now we can't go there. So when we fast, we're a little more raw than usual. Our nerves are more on the surface. What's in our hearts becomes much more visible. I once heard the analogy that it's like you're a tube of toothpaste, and it could be for any circumstances that step up the pressure in your life, but it's like you're a tube of toothpaste, and as the pressure in your life increases on you, what's inside comes pouring out. That's what fasting does. It reveals what's inside. It brings things to the surface. And so the irony in this passage is that fasting is having exactly the effect it's supposed to have. Okay, clearly by the end of the day, the hearts of the Israelites are revealed, as it says in verse 4. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. Now, you would think after the second or third fist fight, they might stop and say to themselves, don't really think this is how this is supposed to go. I'm not in a good place. Fasting wasn't the problem. It was doing exactly what it was supposed to do. Their response was the problem. So how did they respond? Confession? No. Repentance? No. Mourning over sin? No. They just plowed right through. No change of heart. No sense that they wanted to change their hearts. Just a sense of God, okay, God, I gave you your fast. Now, where's my compensation? Okay, God actually had noticed their fasts. He was doing exactly what fasting is supposed to do, showing them their hearts. But they weren't interested in confession and repentance because they weren't interested in drawing near to God. They were interested in what God could give them, and that's all they were interested in. Fasting was a lifestyle choice they made because they thought it would get them what they wanted. And we need to make sure we don't fall into the same trap. So, this is what you need to ask yourself. We all need to ask this of ourselves, okay? Do we make choices to find God's heart or to force his hand? Okay. Do we make choices to find God's heart or to force his hand? Why do we order our lives the way we do? What's our motive? So you've probably figured out, though, that you can't force God's hand. But apparently not everyone does, so Isaiah goes on. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? In other words, God's saying, is this what you think I want? An empty ritual? A big religious show? If you want to do something for me, try this. And now we're getting down to it. What does please God? Verse 6. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke? To set the oppressed free and to break every yoke? Okay, that verse can be summed up in one word. Justice. Okay, is not this what I want? Justice. I want to see you promote justice. Then he goes on in verse 7. Is it not to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked, to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Okay, that can be summed up in one word too. Mercy. Justice and mercy. Find out what pleases the Lord. God's not pleased by empty ritual. He is pleased by justice and mercy. This was summed up perfectly. It's a very famous passage, but we happen to have it last week in the Old Testament reading, Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. This is what pleases the Lord because this is where God's heart is, justice and mercy. Now, there are many motives for fighting injustice and reaching out to the poor that have nothing to do with God's heart. I work with undergraduates, and they tend to be very idealistic and about these kind of things, but God usually isn't part of the picture. And many of the motives can be just out of self-interest. Getting what you think is yours, if you see you're on the wrong end of the injustice, if you see yourself as the aggrieved. It can be a means for just fixing a very practical, pragmatic approach. We're going to fix the planet, and we're going to fix society because we have a better place to live. Makes sense, not necessarily about God, but, you know, it's not necessarily the worst motive. But here's probably the biggest one that I see. It's a desire to view oneself and be viewed by others as a good person. That's probably the most prevalent motive I see for why people want to do these kind of things. So ministry to the poor and the oppressed does not automatically mean you share God's heart. In fact, you can be just as pharisaical in doing this as you can be in fasting. So don't pursue it as an end in itself, but rather pursue God's heart. Okay? God's not calling us to a particular vocation, but rather to a sensibility that's played out through any vocation. As you increasingly share God's heart, no matter where you are, you'll find yourself looking for opportunities to promote things which are close to God's heart. It doesn't matter where you are. And Pat Daly, I don't know if you mind me calling this out, but he has a son who really wants to go where God wants him to make him. God can be make the best use of him, and kind of wrestling him. Well, where does that put me? There's kind of the immediate effect that you could have, but then there might be a bigger picture effect that God has in mind. The point is to go wherever God leads you with God's heart, and you'll further His purposes. You'll further His kingdom. You'll further justice and mercy. If you share God's heart, anything you do will become a ministry. And if not, nothing will. This is what 1 Corinthians 13 is all about. You can't fake it. Whatever is inside will come out, and the people will see it, and people will feel it. Now, I saw this illustrated rather clearly. I went to Wheaton College, which is, for those, Brocky said, don't assume everybody knows what Wheaton is. So Wheaton is this Christian college. And then Evanston Vineyard. She said, don't assume everybody knows what Evanston Vineyard is. It's a church down in Evanston. So anyway, in my experience, I saw this point illustrated rather clearly in a contrast between the two. When I was at Wheaton, I had a lot of friends who were very interested in cross-cultural ministry and very interested in urban ministry, and they were doing all kinds of things, and they were taking classes so they could learn how to not make mistakes, and they wanted to know how do you compare cultures, how do you cross cultures effectively, how do you not do the wrong thing and send the wrong message, and on and on and on. And it had some effect. It had some benefit. But I remember we went on a trip to Canton, Mississippi, and we were ministering to the poor down there, and I had a friend who was kind of overseeing all the work teams. And about 45 minutes after the work teams went out, he gets a call from this woman, and she's hysterical. Because these people are at her house painting her house in a way she does not want it done. And basically what it came down to was that she wanted her house painted a certain way. The guy who was leading that particular team said, no, this is a better way. This is how we do it in Wheaton. And proceeded to just start painting her house the way he thought it should be done. Okay, she wasn't feeling a lot of love, okay? And he had missed the whole point. He had completely bypassed her. He had missed the whole, you know, the idea was not to fix the house. The idea was to love her. Okay? Fixing the house was just a vehicle for doing that. He had turned fixing the house into a vehicle for showing that she didn't really matter. Okay? I mean, that's a net effect. It's like she said, I don't want my house like this. He completely ignored her and did it, started doing it another way. At the same time, I had friends years later, I was at Evanston Vineyard. And you had all these people, they were young and single, they had a lot of energy, they really wanted to please the Lord, and Evanston Vineyard had started an urban ministry down in a neighborhood called Juneway. It's right around Sheridan and Howard, and it's just over the Evanston line, but it's a really iffy neighborhood. I mean, it's not a good place, it's kind of rough. And these people, they hadn't read book one, page one, about cross-cultural ministry. They didn't know anything about it, and probably better that way. They just went down because they felt like that's what God wanted them to do. God had a heart for the poor. They were going to go down and minister to the poor. And it was amazing the effect that they had, the inroads that they were able to make, the relationships they were able to build. I remember this was shortly after Brocky became a Christian. She's down there on the corner praying for people. Okay? And people loved it. They received it. They felt loved. Why? Because they were loved. Because these people were just being led by the Spirit. Okay, they weren't mechanically trying to just enact the right formula. Peter says, love covers a multitude of sins. And if you really love people, you'll intuitively, often, I think, do the right thing. I think that's what that's referring to. That if you really love people, you'll intuitively do the right thing. Or if you really love people, they'll know that you love them, and they really won't care about the mistakes that you made. It just won't be that big of a deal. But you need to be a lover of God. If you become a lover of God, you will become a lover of people. And that's the litmus test that Isaiah gives us in verses 6 and 7. Okay? If you're not doing these things, you need to go back and see where your heart is in relation to God. Are you promoting justice and mercy? Well, maybe the problem's a little bit deeper if you're not doing those things. So we started with a superficial understanding of our faith, which concludes that it's about going through proper rituals, and we all know that that's not the right way to approach things. And we drill down a level, and we see that it's really about sharing God's heart. But I want to drill down one level even further and ask why we often miss this. Why does sharing God's heart seem to be so elusive? I think it's because we assume we share just because we know the right answer intellectually. Justice and mercy, right, got it, and then we're off, okay? But sharing God's heart means real change. It means real commitment, okay? When Paul says, find out what pleases the Lord, the assumption behind the statement is that it's not obvious. You have to find out. You have to work at it. We won't just know. We certainly won't just share God's heart. To share God's heart, you have to seek it. You have to pursue it. You have to cultivate it within yourself. So here's a suggestion. Approach every spiritual exercise that you do, prayer, Bible study, just coming to church, as a way to pursue God's heart, to know it and to share it. You might say, well, that's what I do already. Why do you think I'm here? Okay, well, let's just start with how we read the Bible. Okay, we come to the Bible asking all kinds of questions. You can just think to yourself whether you've ever come to the Bible asking these questions. I don't think I'm going out on a limb here. What does the Bible say about money? What does the Bible say about world events? What does the Bible say about marriage? What does the Bible say about raising children? It seems very pious, but the question we're really asking is, what does the Bible say about me? What does the Bible say about my life? Okay? Here's a radical idea. Just leave yourself out of it. Instead of asking, where am I in this when you read the Bible, and what does it say about me, first ask, where is God in this? What does it say about him? Okay, that alone, I think, is a big enough challenge for all of us. It'll take us a while to just do that with your Bible reading. Don't worry about anything else. It'll take us a while just to reorient ourselves in that way. Instead of saying, where am I in this, and what does it say about me, first ask, where is God in this? What does it say about him? Okay, that alone will be transformative. Okay. It'll change the way Scripture sounds to you, and it'll change what it says to you. So the Israelites got off track because they didn't know what pleased the Lord. They didn't know what pleased the Lord because they didn't care to know. They were only interested in pleasing themselves and how their religion could make that happen. Now, when you read Isaiah 58, I don't know about you, but when I read Isaiah 58, I get the impression that they didn't really enjoy their fasts. They did it, but it was hardly a rich experience. And that's because when we approach our faith as if it's about us, it is dry, it is burdensome, it is empty. Our faith is an opportunity to know God and draw closer to him. And when we approach it that way, we naturally do what pleases him, and then we're richly blessed. Not because God owes us anything or because he has to compensate us in any way. We simply move into a place where blessings fall. I think this is why Isaiah, or God through Isaiah, is so general in verses 8 and 9, as he writes, "Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, 'Here am I.'" He doesn't say, "For this you get this." As Jay said last week when he was talking about the Beatitudes and the Blesseds, okay, he's simply describing a spiritual reality. When you live where God's heart is, this is what it's like. It's not a reward. It's just a natural outcome.